I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, coming now to the 10th chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And in particular, I'd like us to focus our attention on the first three verses. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how foolish he is. Now, as we come to study these words, I'd like us to consider them together under three headings: how little, how much, and how sad. How little, how much, and how sad. First of all, how little? Boys and girls, perhaps you have had the experience of undertaking some project that you have spent a great deal of time in. Perhaps, if I can use an illustration, I was never a little girl. That much is, well, pretty obvious, isn't it? I didn't need to go to university to be able to work that one out. When I was a boy, I enjoyed very much making up model kits. It may not come as a surprise that there were always warships that I was making. So I had a complete collection of HMS, Her Majesty's ships, this, that, and the next thing. But I knew that no matter how many hours I invested in getting all those pieces in the right place, it was so very easy for all that work suddenly to be undone. And perhaps you've had that experience too when making something up or doing some particular piece of work, perhaps an essay for school. You've been writing up your homework and then just at the last moment, after you've spent about an hour making sure you got all the mathematical questions correct, the pot of something, a glass, spilled on over the page and it's entirely ruined. Have you ever stopped to think how easy it is to make a mess of things and how hard it is to do something well? Well, boys and girls, perhaps your parents will be able to tell you some names that are familiar to them. Perhaps if I mentioned Lee Harvey Oswald, those who are older in the congregation will immediately remember who that was. Lee Harvey Oswald was the man who was accused of murdering John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States, back in 1963. How long did it take for John F. Kennedy to become President of the United States? A long time in politics, working towards that end. How long did it take for Lee Harvey Oswald to become famous? It took an afternoon. Why? Because evil is able to do much in a small time, whereas good often takes much, much longer. And you have had that experience just in small ways yourself. The way it's so easy for something small to upset everything that you have done. Now here, what we have before us in a proverb is the preacher telling us about these things. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Boys and girls, perhaps in a few days, more than perhaps, very likely, I hope you'll all be joined together, family and friends, in the 25th of December, and enjoying all sorts of good things in their company. Some of you may remember previous Christmases filled with fun and laughter. Perhaps for some of us, we can remember occasions, family occasions, where everything started off fine, everybody was enjoying it, and then somebody just says something and then everything goes quiet. Somebody said something out of place. And that, instead of it being an atmosphere of friendship and of family fun and so forth, there's a tension because two people have fallen out with one another. How long does it take to spoil a day? It takes just moments. How long does it take to spoil a life? Do you really need to work at that? And I have to tell you, no, you really don't have to work at that at all. Boys and girls, though you may not be aware, perhaps I'm glad that you know, may not be aware of everything that goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents, most of your parents, will be able to give instances of men who had great and notable ministries, even within the denominations which we describe as Reformed, sister denominations, within our own denomination, men who have ministered for decades, perhaps engaged in the ministry maybe 40 years long, and then at the very end fell into some sin and have made shipwreck of their ministry. We see something like this in the life of such an outstanding man of God as Noah. Now, we know Noah as the man who built the ark, but as we read through the story of Noah, not only did he build the ark, but once the ark came to rest, he planted a vineyard, and then he made wine, and then he got drunk. Noah was 600 years old when he got drunk, you think? 600 years, 120 years probably building the ark. Here's an outstandingly godly man, and yet here's a man who, towards the end of his life, makes a stupid decision, and there upon the pages of Scripture, what we know about Noah is not only that he built the ark, but that he fell into sin. And so we see these examples given to us in Scripture, which now the preacher is bringing out. He says, if you have an aromatic ointment, something that you would put on in order to smell sweet, and ladies, perhaps you're hoping that your husband will give you some extravagant gift that will make you smell nice. Well, I hope that you have whatever it is you desire. But supposing then, and boys and girls, you may have seen your mum being presented with some perfume, expensive perfume from some expensive house in France or Paris, someplace like that. Opens it out, and then instead of it being a sweet-smelling savour, there's something, a stench comes. Oh, what would you want to put that on for? You're smelling like rotten cabbages. You dab it behind the ear. You're not going to do that. That's what the preacher is talking about. You see, the ointment there, as you unscrew the jar, there's this precious ointment. It's supposed to send forth a sweet-smelling savour. But as the lid comes off the jar, there are dead insects. And the bodies of the dead insects have corrupted the ointment inside. Instead of it being something sweet and delicious to the nose, it's something that makes you screw up your face and say, oh, put it away, put the lid back on. What? Throw it away. And the preacher is saying, you know, it doesn't take much in order for things to be corrupted. How little would it take to ruin your life? How little would it take to ruin your life? As we're coming to Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand what it is that the preacher is doing. The preacher is not just giving us sort of little trite proverbs for us to chew on, like some sort of statement that comes in one of these fortune cookies in a Chinese restaurant. You open up the fortune cookie, what does it say? A dead fly gives a perfume to a bad smell and your lucky number is 13. No. The preacher is not about giving you some sort of trite word. He's saying, I want you to reflect upon this truth. How little it takes to ruin a life. How little it takes to ruin a life. By God's grace, you are all here. But the snow fell heavily last night. It is only by God's goodness to you that you are here. If you ask the person who drove you here, your father, your husband, how easy it would have been to slide off the road and have an accident. How little it would take for us as a congregation to be mourning the loss of someone, even this morning, because on their way to church, with such conditions upon the road, with the gritters perhaps not being able to cope with every single street that there is in the whole of southwest Chicago, that perhaps one of you might have been injured seriously, to the point perhaps of spending the rest of your life in a wheelchair, perhaps spend the rest of your life in some facility because you are unable to be cared for at home. How little it would take, says the preacher, for the rest of your life to be utterly different to what it is just now. We all tend to presume that tomorrow will be much the same as yesterday. And the preacher says, but you need to think how little it would take. A moment's lapse of concentration while driving along the road, changing the CD or the cassette in your car, looking down because you've dropped something at your feet to pick it up, something of that nature. You lose concentration, and then all of a sudden life has changed completely for you and for your family. A lapse in judgment in keeping control upon your lips. Isn't that exactly what James is telling us? How little it takes. There's that big ship. Well, certainly in our days, maybe hundreds of thousands of tons. And yet, you see the size of the rudder that controls the direction that that ship will go. Or you put a bit in the mouth of a horse and you're able to direct where the whole horse will go. Or you just let that spark go unattended, and before you know where you are, you have a huge forest fire. How little it takes. How little it takes. My boys and girls, I want you to ponder exactly what the preacher is saying. Because he's not just talking about ointments and saying, well, be sure you keep the lid on the jar. That's not the point that he's making. What the preacher is seeking to do is, as he has led us through, here is the folly of mankind. There are ultimately set between us those who are foolish and those who are wise. And what makes a difference? Is it intellectual acumen? Is it our ability to think through difficult puzzles that makes us on one side of that or the other? That's not what the preacher is getting at. There's ultimately those who are sheep and those who are goats. There are those who make the wise decision, those who make the foolish decision. And the preacher is saying to you, you know, it doesn't take much to make shipwreck of your life. Now, boys and girls, I want you to understand exactly what it is that the preacher is saying, lest we misunderstand him, lest we draw a conclusion which really is not what the preacher is saying at all. He's not saying, you know, basically you're pretty good, and it's just that small fly in the ointment, and if you could just sort of take a teaspoon, take it out and throw it away, then you'd be fine. That's not the point that the preacher is making. He's saying that those flies in the ointment have corrupted the whole ointment. Perhaps if I use a different illustration, it may get the point over more for us. With an illustration which the preacher wouldn't have access to in his days. Toothpaste. Suppose in the morning, in the evening, whenever you brush your teeth, and you go to just stand in front of the mirror, you have your toothbrush in one hand, your toothpaste in the other, and as you squeeze the toothpaste onto the brush, out comes the head of a cockroach onto your toothbrush. Well, what are you going to do? If you're Scottish or Dutch, you flick it off and you squeeze again. No! You're going to take that toothpaste and you're going to throw it away. You don't know what other body parts are in it. There's no way that you're going to put that toothpaste in your mouth. Speaking personally, I'd toss out the toothbrush as well. And I see some of you nodding, saying, yeah, that's got to go. That's what the preacher is saying. It's all corrupted. And if you think you can enter into the presence of God and say, you know, there's much that I've done that is good, but if you just sort of flick off the dead flies, you could perhaps use the rest. Well, God is saying, if you think I'm going to let you into my presence, corrupted by sin, then think again. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Boys and girls, how little it takes to corrupt. We looked at the Ten Commandments, as we usually do, and I made mention of that. I want you to see why, in particular, that was appropriate for us to look at it in that way. The temptation is always to say, well, if I haven't gone to the very mountaintop, it really doesn't matter how far up the slope I have got. I've never actually murdered anyone, so I'm innocent. Not according to Jesus, you're not. You've been walking around in the foothills. You're quite happy to shout at somebody or to chew somebody out for something or other. You allow your anger to get the better of you. Boys and girls, you ever allowed that to happen with a brother or a sister? The honest ones are nodding. The shy ones are saying, yeah, I hope he's not looking at me. Well, why not? Well, sin is in our hearts. We want to think that if we haven't got to the very top of the mountain, that God will say, no, that's just fine, you've never been right to the very top. Oh, but we know all so well what the foothills look like. We've wandered those foothills all our lives. Do you hear what the preacher is saying to you this morning? There's a fly in your ointment. And that fly, that folly, outweighs all those good things that you want to boast about. It outweighs them all. How little it takes. And then secondly, verse 2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, for the heart of the fool to the left. Sounds like the motto of the Republican Party, doesn't it? You just imagine that on the next year coming up on your screens. I wonder why we haven't seen it. It would be the ideal motto for the Republican Party, wouldn't it? Heart of the wise inclines to the right. But we know about the Democrats. For the heart of the fool to the left. It is not a political statement. And if a politician were to take it, he would be taking it entirely out of context. And we should not think about writing to the Republican Party to suggest this to them, no matter how great the finder's fee might be. What is it that the preacher is saying? He's saying it's that little rudder has big consequences. The preacher is pointing us to how the heart is responding. So he's gone from something small to something big. He says, there are big consequences for you. What's happening with your heart? Because that's really what is most important. The preacher is not concerned about making sure that the apothecary's tinctures are kept safe. It's not about screwing the lid on the jar to keep the flies out. That's only to point us to something far more important. It says, I'm the preacher and I need to deal with your heart. What's going on there? Geoffrey Chaucer, that I struggled with when I was at school, never liked Geoffrey Chaucer's tales. Some of you may have undergone the same torment in a few years ago when you were at school. I remember dealing, I think it was The Nun's Tale. I'm afraid I couldn't find my copy of Chaucer, it seems. No doubt it's on Louise's bedside. She's reading through these things with great, great delight and pleasure. I remember my teacher saying to me, "Oh, here is the nun who only swears a little." And I thought to myself, as a young lad doing Chaucer, "Oh, that sounds quite good, doesn't it? She only swears a little." Until the teacher pointed out, a nun shouldn't be swearing at all. That was the point. It was Chaucer drawing our attention by seemingly to say a nice thing. She only swears a little. It showed the corruption of her heart. She wasn't being true to her vows. Now, not about being a nun or not being a nun. The same could be said about a preacher or an elder. Well, let's pick on elders because I'm a minister. The elder only swears a little. Oh, that's nice. I'm glad he only swears a little. No, hold on. He shouldn't be swearing at all. Because it shows what's going on in the man's heart. So James takes these pictures and says, these small things have great consequences. You place the bit in the horse's mouth and you take it anywhere you like. You change the direction of the rudder and the ship goes. Even though it's a big and heavy ship and it's blown about by big, strong winds, when the pilot stands with his hand upon the rudder, the steering wheel, then he's able to direct where the ship will go. So it is with the tongue, says James. The tongue is able to do a great deal of things. It's a small member of your body, and yet this tongue can be like a spark that sets ablaze an entire forest. And itself is set ablaze by hell. So how are we to respond to what the preacher is telling us? He's telling us, here's the ointment. He says, how little? Can we just take the tip of a teaspoon, scoop out the body of the dead fly, throw it away, and now we're, everything is back as it should be? To do so would be treating a symptom. Let me use an illustration from medicine. And if I get it somewhat wrong, please forgive me. But I'm not a medical guy, but I believe that everything I'm about to say is right. But there'll be no consultation fee today. Suppose you go to your doctor and you say, I've got this really strong pain. Whereabouts? It's in my arm. Which arm? Left arm. And the doctor says, well, just put your arm in a sling and just walk about until the pain goes away. What would the doctor be doing? He'd be saying, here's the symptom and I'm going to treat the symptom. But boys and girls, I don't know, this may be news to you, that sometimes if you have a pain in your left arm, it can be the sign that you're having a heart attack. And Tyler, that can't be right. I'm looking to Dr. Beasel to give me the nod that is true. Okay, you can all turn around and stare at Dr. Beasel. That's true. You have pain in your left arm. It may be a sign that you're having a heart attack. If the doctor said, well, just put your arm in the sling, he's treating the symptom, something small. And the really major thing is that you're in the process of your heart being fed. It could be life-threatening. That's not the time you need to be treating the symptoms. And that's what the preacher is bringing to our attention. So often in life we want to deal with the symptoms. My arm is sore, so I'm going to put him in a sling so as to rest it. And really what needs to be done is we need to look at the heart. And you think, well, what's the connection between your left arm and your heart? Well, Dr. Dave could tell us, no doubt. I haven't got the slightest clue. But the illustration still works even if I don't know all the medical details. The preacher would say to you, I'm speaking to you as a heart doctor, and so often people want to deal with the symptoms and they don't want to deal with the root cause. Because once the heart is changed, then the pain in the arm will be dealt with. So people in life take a couple more Excedrins or whatever else it may be to numb their consciences when what they really need to be dealing with is their hearts before a holy God. This is not just something that is of small and passing significance. It's a matter of life and death. And it's the task of the doctor, when presented with an arm, a left arm that is giving a pain, to be able to make the right diagnosis. And it's the task of the preacher, as a physician of souls, to make the right diagnosis when presented with particular complaints. And not merely to deal with the outside, the externals, the symptoms of sin, but get to the root of the matter. The heart of the wise inclines towards the right. The preacher is saying there is wisdom to be found. What he has been engaged in for the last chapters, virtually since the very beginning, is to show the folly of mankind, to show how his heart is inclined towards that which is of this world without giving thought to the world that is to come. And so he is not only saying how little corrupts, but how much is at stake. And then thirdly and finally, even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how foolish he is. The fool walks along the road, and as he is talking and acting, he shows how foolish he is. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you may see that it says stupid. That's only by drawing out the conclusion. It ultimately leads to stupidity, but that's not precisely what it's saying. It's talking about how foolish it is. The heart of a man without God is foolish. Not in the sense of being stupid or educationally challenged, somebody who's just not very clever. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that a man without God shows to those whose eyes are open to these things exactly what he is. And there's something peculiarly sad about such a spectacle. He is a young man. And because he is a young man, he's prone to the weakness of young men, which is arrogance. Young men do tend to be arrogant. They know it all. It's a fault particularly, I think, for young men, more so than, in my experience, for young girls. Well, girls, you just have a different set of struggles. There are other things that you need to worry about. But young men, there is something that is almost universal, a common failing. I remember asking one of my sons, names changed to protect the guilty, to explain to me Einstein's theory of relativity. The immediate response was, I haven't got time. Oh, right. You say so. Didn't want to admit that he didn't know it. You know, we've got to know everything. There is that vanity in man. And there is that problem you see in young men who may have come around church, so perhaps some of you young men, until the gospel of Christ Jesus actually started to work more effectively in your lives, that you came to church and you thought you knew it all. You thought you'd ask questions of the pastor or of the elders or your Sunday school teacher, and the only reason that you asked those questions, not because you wanted to know the answer, but because you thought, I've got him now. to show how clever you are and how you're able to question everything. Well, I believe that as a congregation we are mercifully pretty well free of that. I haven't seen that as being a particular problem amongst our young men, but it's only by the grace of God. But it's certainly a phenomenon that I have encountered plenty of other places. And you will have too, I'm sure. That arrogant young man who just thinks he knows it all, and you're a Christian, are you? Well, that's nice for you. And he'll have some question that he wants to ask. Well, if it's any consolation, Jesus had the same sort of things to face when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in an afterlife, brought their question forward. Well, Jesus, here's a man, and he gets married, but the man dies, and his brother marries the woman, and he dies, and the next one. There's just seven of them, seven brothers, they all marry the same woman, they all die in the afterlife. Whose wife will she be? Ha! Answer that one! Ha, Jesus! You do always err, not knowing the scriptures. There's no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. You see, the fool, in his pride, he thinks he has all the difficult questions. And if he doesn't actually ask you the questions, it's only because he can't be bothered even to speak to you. Such is his sense of superiority. But for those who are trusting in Christ, the way in which he speaks, his very attitude, the haughtiness of his spirit betrays exactly what's going on in his heart. You see, the word of God makes us wiser than our foes. And that young man who is so filled with his own sense of superiority and his own ability to ask the difficult questions, little does he know that everything that he says and does shows more and more to the heart which is in submission to God exactly what's going on there. It's not that he is perceptive, he's blind. It's the child of God educated by his word in humble submission to God's truth who's able to see things that haughty young man is unable to see. And we could multiply the examples. The arrogant young man, the young woman comes to church, wants to fit in. And because she wants to fit in, she wants to pretend that she's exactly like everybody else around about. And yet a few moments in her in conversation with her, you just know that the things that really matter to her are not the things that really matter to a Christian. She's not wanting to do it maliciously, but she's just trying to deceive. But it's a deception that fools no one. And so this morning, if you've come to church as that haughty young man, filled with your own questions, thinking, I could quite easily show the fallacy of this argument or that argument, or if you're the young woman who is here for whatever reasons, but wants to just fit in, here's what the Word of God says to you. Even as he or she walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how foolish he or she is. Now, from Ecclesiastes, I want, in conclusion, to make one brief parallel with another portion of Scripture. In Luke chapter 13, it begins with questions over those who were killed. Natural disaster and those who were murdered, even while at the point of offering a sacrifice. Well, did they sin more than others? Was that God's judgment upon those that were killed in the Tower of Siloam? Was that God's judgment upon the worshippers that were murdered even as they were in the act of sacrifice? And Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. The end of that very same chapter, there are representatives of Herod that come to Jesus, and they have a threat for him. It's spoken as though it was seeking to do Jesus a favor, but it was a threat nonetheless. And it was along the lines of, you know, if you know what's good for you, Jesus, you're clear off out of here because Herod's out to get you. In other words, why don't you go back where you came from and stop troubling the important people? Because if you go on as you're doing, then they're just going to swat you like a fly. Jesus responds, go tell that fox. And we tend to think of foxes as being sly, tricky creatures. That comes from Aesop's fables, not from the scripture, that picture. So let's be careful that we look at God's word in the light of scripture, not culture. What Jesus is saying is that a fox takes on chickens, not real men. Herod is no threat to the Son of God. Jesus is not going to be intimidated. Go tell that fox, says Jesus. I'll do what I've got to do today, tomorrow. And the third day I will go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be frightened off. And then Jesus' tone seems to me to change at the end of Luke chapter 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy chicks together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Do you see the parallels with what the preacher is saying? How little, how much, how sad. How little would it take to get you into heaven? Does God set before you the sort of tasks that are spoken of in Greek mythology, where you have to go and pluck the golden apple or the golden fleece or whatever those particular mythological quests had to be for Hercules? Do this and you may enter into heaven. If you provide the head of Medusa, whatever else it might be. Is that what God says? When a man falls upon his knees before an apostle and says, what must I do to be saved? He says, repent and believe. Is it really so little? Boys and girls, it really is so little. To repent and believe the gospel. And how much is at stake? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks? The embrace of the Almighty God. God would welcome you into his presence and enfold you in his arms and hold you close to himself and squander all the love and affection of an Almighty God and Father. How much? I have not the wit to tell you how much. I can only point you in the direction that God, who is rich in mercy, is willing to squander the riches of that mercy upon you and embrace you in his love and affection and promise you that all things will work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purposes. There is no fathoming of his love and mercy. There is no exhausting of his grace towards you. How much? I cannot tell you how much. And how sad. All this he would do, but you were not willing. It's the same message because it's the same author. It was God the Son who is the Word of God proclaimed to you this day, who is revealed to us in Scripture. It is the same Word that is preached down through the generations, The preacher's message is a message that Christ sent him to preach. How little, how much, how sad. But it need not be so, because there are those, like the Philippian jailer, like the crowd that heard the Pentecostal sermon, who would cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Repent. Believe the gospel.